But great to be with you. We have a great opportunity this morning to study through and really begin our series called Being the Body. It's a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I'm super excited about that. I'm really looking forward to digging into this wonderful letter that Paul writes to a church that he's very familiar with in a city called Corinth. A couple of things that I just wanted to point out and maybe be praying for is some of our friends. They actually live here in Tauranga. His name is Charlie and her name is Alana, and she's pregnant with their first child. She's gone into labor this morning. Some of you may know them. They work with a ministry called Steiger International. And so I wanted you just to be keeping them in your prayers. An interesting time to be delivering a baby, but pray for a healthy, safe delivery for Charlie and Alana, if you would. Also, just some clarity on our midweek service that's starting up in May and our Sunday evening service that's starting up in May. What we're going to be doing is transitioning our prayer time to Sunday evening, and that's going to be beginning the first Sunday of May, regardless of if we're in lockdown or not. We're going to either do the Zoom thing or we'll meet in person. And we'll see how that works out, you know, as things are lifted. Also, with the midweek Wednesday service, we're going to be beginning in May, regardless of where we're at with the lockdown. And again, we'll be doing that via the internet live stream or in person, depending on where we're at with the stages and the levels and those sorts of things. So I just wanted to make sure that we're clear on that. We're starting that in May. The plan was to go through Genesis. I'm praying through that now in light of the circumstances that we're in, but I'll let you know, I'll keep you informed as to what we'll be going through. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open them to two places this morning. The first is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to be looking, reading at really just a, reading just a few verses there, but also I want you to maybe put a bookmark in 1 Corinthians, but also make sure that you mark out Acts chapter 18, as later on in the message we're going to be looking at Paul's founding of the church there in Corinth, and I think it's really important for us to see some of the background regarding the planting of the church there, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. So if you would, please bow your heads, close your eyes, pray with me as we ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to be joined together with your body. And God, it is a difficult time for us. God, being your body in the circumstances that we're in, God, we don't know how to do it. And we don't know how to do it well. And I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us as we study your word together. God, that those different body parts that maybe have gifts that require us to be with other people, gifts of hospitality, Lord, they're probably feeling like worthless in some ways. God, I pray that we would all through this time and through our time of prayer understand that we are still connected to one another, that we are still members of your body, and that those gifts, Lord, though they may feel wasted right now, God, you're giving us an opportunity to rest, an opportunity, Lord, to reevaluate and refocus our priorities toward you. And I pray, God, that we would use this time wisely. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word together and as we learn from your word, that you would be our teacher. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is not confined by four walls, that your Holy Spirit is not confined by space or even time, but God, that your Holy Spirit is working this morning in your church all around the world, and in your church, Lord, that is tuning in at this point. I pray, Lord, that if anyone tunes in that doesn't know you, that this would be a something, Lord, that brings them to you. And we just want to bring all of these requests to you. We pray for Alana, Lord. We ask that she deliver safely. And God, for anybody else in the church who may be experiencing sickness or depression or discouragement, we ask you to encourage them this morning. And we come to you in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, amen. Amen. The church is important, which is an understatement, obviously. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means an assembly called together for a special purpose. While it isn't wrong for a church to own a building, we are being reminded of this pretty regularly these days. We're wrong if we call a building a church, because the church is not a building, but rather an assembly of people called out of the world by Jesus for his purpose. Another title commonly used for the church is the body of Christ. The church is a body. The church is the body of Christ. Now, we might divide the church up between what is called the universal body of the universal church body, which consists of anyone, everyone around the world who has placed their faith in Jesus. The church is much bigger than what we would call as Shoreline Calvary. We would separate it between the universal church and then the local church body, which is the body that is a localized assembly gathered together in one place. Now, when you and I talk about church today, we're usually talking about this local expression or this localized assembly. Unlike Paul's time, however, there may be different bodies in just one city. I think there's something like 70 different types of churches here in Tauranga alone, something like that. There's a lot. Let me just put it that way. Because as through time, differences in teaching and beliefs and style and culture and worship have brought separation and sadly sometimes even division to the body of Christ. Let me remind you that Shoreline is one local body of believers that belongs to a much larger body. And as a local body, we attempt to teach and live the truth that's presented to us in the Bible the best that we can. And while I do think that we're doing a good job, we should never begin to think that we are the perfect example of what a church ought to be. You see, the church consists of imperfect people. We have no true example of a perfect church. So if you're looking for a perfect church, good luck with that. We do, however, from the New Testament, have a very good understanding as to what Jesus desires for his church to be in this world and what it means to be his body. Now, like most of Paul's letters, letters that he writes to the church in Corinth is filled with instruction and correction. Corinth was a church that Paul was personally invested in and really intimately acquainted with. Not only was Paul the founding apostle, but Paul spent more than a year and a half ministering among them to the point that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul calls the church in Corinth his beloved children, and you can sense his heart and his passion for these people. Undoubtedly, the book of 1 Corinthians is written with this local church body or group of believers in mind, but the application and the instructions that are contained within this personal letter apply in a much more general sense to the universal body of Christ. As we read 1 Corinthians, we'll see that the things that Paul writes to this church apply to our church. And my hope is that we would listen carefully to what Paul teaches, so that we would gain an important understanding as to what it really means to be the body of Christ. And that is why I titled this, Being the Body. What does it look like to be the body of Christ? So now, something that I think will help aid us in our understanding and in our application of what Paul teaches here is placing the letter in its proper historical context. I think very few of us, if any, who are watching this right now, have ever visited ancient Corinth. In fact, I know that that's the case because none of you are 1,000 or 2,000 years old. You see, you can visit the ruins of ancient Corinth, but you can't go and visit the city like it was in Paul's day. And my aim this morning is to present to you both the background of the city of Corinth and the background of the church which was in Corinth. Now, before I do that, I wanted to give you an outline that I'm going to be following that really connects to this idea of being the body. So if you're interested in just writing these down, maybe you can read through the book and see where we're coming from, but you can write these down. Being the body means, and this is the outline for the entire book, and we can go to the slides now. Being the body means being unified. And we'll see Paul deals with division in chapters 1 through 4 in a variety of ways. Number 2, being the body means being sanctified. That is different from the world that you're in, the culture that you're in, and that's chapters 5 through 7. Third, we'll see that being the body means being self-denied, that you're denying yourself. Number 4 is that being the body means being edified, that you're looking to edify others and be edified by others. And finally, number 5, being the body means being glorified, and mostly that's chapter 15 and 16. We'll tag on to that, but really 16 is more of a close of the letter. So that is the outline that we'll be following. Of course, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and not everything is going to fit as neatly as I would like it to, but that is the general idea and the general idea of what we'll be looking at. So being the body, this is very simply an introduction to that idea. And I want to begin this morning by reading with you in 1 Corinthians, and we'll read just from verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're not going to be looking at that in great depth. We'll look into it a little bit more next week. But what I really want us to notice here is who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the church of God. It belongs to God, which is at Corinth. I want to take a moment to consider what that means for us. And we'll begin by looking first at the city of Corinth. And under that heading, this first point, the city, is we'll see its commercial significance and its cultural influence. Its commercial significance and its cultural influence. And so let's begin with that first point. As we look to this idea of the city, and we'll follow that up with the church, the city's commercial significance. What was the significance of Corinth in Paul's day? I once heard somebody say that the key to real estate, and I don't know anything about real estate, but the key to real estate is location, location, location. Have you ever heard that? I'm assuming that I'll be getting some hands. My wife raised her hand, so. This was certainly something that Corinth had going for it. As the primary reason for its commercial viability and prosperity had to do with its location. Above everything else, its geography made Corinth a significant commercial hub for the ancient world. And let's just look at this idea. If we're summing up this idea of the city's commercial significance, I think it can be summed up with this word, geography. You see, because Corinth was a strategic location for commerce, and I have a slide here that will show you some of the reasons why Corinth was this. In fact, Corinth is located on a land bridge called an isthmus, which is a funny thing to say. It just feels wrong every time I say it, isthmus. And it's connected, or Corinth connected on this isthmus, which is a land bridge, the Adriatic Sea to the Ionian or the Aegean Sea. Effectively, what it did is it connected Rome to Asia. And this land bridge was utilized in Paul's time to save sailors from a treacherous journey around a Greek peninsula called the Peloponnese. And you can see, let me see if I can do this. In the bottom left-hand corner, you see an orange circle. It's very light, but that's where the ancient city of Corinth was actually at. Now, smaller ships, when they would come to port on either side of this peninsula, on either side of this isthmus, they would actually be dragged on skids for about 4 miles or 6.5 kilometers across this isthmus. Larger ships would unload their cargo and transfer their cargo from one point to another, and choosing either to sail the... They would unload their cargo. I'm being distracted here. I think my kids are having problems with the youth meeting. So they would unload their cargo, and they would transfer their cargo by foot, while they would then, with a lighter ship and a smaller crew, travel around the peninsula and pick up the cargo on the other side. Often, what they would actually do with larger ships is they would take the ship into port on one side, offload their goods, and then load their goods onto another ship on the other side, saving anyone actually having to travel this treacherous journey. In fact, one historian noted that if you were to take this journey more than once, if you were to take it twice, you might as well forget home, meaning that you were lucky to make it the first time. The chances of you making it a second time are slim. So it was a scary thing to actually sail around this really dangerous portion of sea. But what this meant is that Corinth was well positioned to receive taxation from those who would transit through these ports. And they became wealthy because of this. And those who were in transit would indulge in all of the things that Corinth had to offer, which made Corinth an extremely prosperous city in the ancient world. Not only was it strategic for commerce, it was also strategic for security. There are two slides that I actually have with this that show this well-positioned defense, because there was this natural fortification above the city of Corinth called the Acro Corinth. Acro means upper. Corinth, of course, is the name of the city. And it sat about 1,800 feet or 450 meters above the surrounding valley. And so, you know, like here, our identity in this area is linked to Mount Maunganui. We can't escape that. You look at many of the logos for businesses and they're so mount-centered because it's just an important landmark for us. Now, in Corinth, this was the same thing, except this Acro Corinth actually was about double the size of Mount Maunganui. And at the top, there was a fortified place where if people down in the city were threatened, they could actually flee up to the city and they could hold out against any enemies that might attack them. So it was strategic for commerce and for security. The Acro Corinth served also as a place where people would worship in temples and at shrines that were dedicated to various gods and goddesses. Another thing that we see about the geography of Corinth was not only that it was suitable and strategic for security and commerce, but it was also strategic for settlement. It was a good place to live. Corinth had an ample supply of fresh water. Even atop this large hill, the Acro Corinth, which again, about double the height of Mount Maunganui, there was a fresh water spring so that they could hold out there for a long period of time should somebody lay siege to it. This made the city well suited for settlement, and it's believed to be one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world. Now, by the time that Paul visited Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth had been destroyed, and it had been rebuilt by the Romans. And they made Corinth their provincial capital of this region called Achaia. It was one of the most beautiful, modern, industrious, and populous cities of the world. Probably the fifth in terms of population. And not only that, it was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. It was desirable not only for your potential to earn a lot of money, but for your opulent and indulgent lifestyle. It attracted people from around the world who wanted to make a quick buck, but who also wanted to enjoy that money that they had earned. Living in Corinth at the time of Paul were large numbers of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. If we can go to the next two slides, I want to show you some pictures of the trading center called the Agora. The Agora was this place where people from all over the world would come and sell their goods. Most of these traders worked in this center called the Agora, and as the slides come up, I hope to show you. There you see the Roman Agora of Corinth, and this is a main street, and lining the streets would be these shops, and you can see the Acrocorinth behind. There you have this image of a shop. This was a standard shop, and you can see where the dome begins was actually a loft. They would build a floor underneath that domed area, and that would be a loft where the people who owned the shop would live. Whereas those maybe who worked in the shop would actually sleep on the floor down below where they would actually be making their things. And this becomes important when we see what Paul did as he came into Corinth. The chances are Paul actually worked in a shop just like this while he stayed in Corinth. Now, another thing about the city, not only was it strategic, not only was its geography important, but it was also important in that not only was it a commercially significant, but it was also culturally influential. Its cultural influence was felt throughout the ancient world. Like we summed up Corinth's commercial success with this one word, geography, I think their cultural influence can be summed up with one word, and that word I think would be cosmopolitan. And yeah, I know that's probably not a word that you use very often, but Corinth was a city at crossroads in the world. Many people from all over the world would be crossing Corinth. And as such, it was, in every sense of the word, a cosmopolitan city. Let me define that word for you in case you're just not sure. Cosmopolitan, the dictionary definition means having wide international sophistication, composed of persons, constituents, or elements from all or many parts of the world. Corinth was a diverse place. It was not only diverse, but in many ways it was also divided in those cultures. The people would divide themselves up. But what united the people of Corinth was their common pursuit of wealth, opulence, and indulgence. Something many who came to Corinth actually managed to find. Not only was Corinth because Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, it was filled with all manner of worship. It was filled with idolatry. And I have a couple of slides that just give you an image of some of the things that were going on in Corinth. You see, this diverse and cosmopolitan culture brought a pluralism when it came to religion. Within Corinth, there were more than 26 dedicated temples to different gods and goddesses. That's there, the Temple of Apollo, which was not even one of the more significant, yet today it is one of the few that actually remains somewhat intact. One of the most prominent is believed to have been at one time sat atop the highest point of the Acrocorinth. And so you can see there behind the Temple of Apollo that Acrocorinth is just on top of that hill. And this temple that sat at the tallest peak of the Acrocorinth is thought to have been a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite. And Corinth was believed to have been the center of worship. I just wanted to talk for a minute about this because this was a significant thing in the culture of Corinth. Aphrodite is a goddess, and her name, Aphros, actually means foam. In Rome, she would be Venus. She was widely worshipped as the goddess of the sea or the seafaring. So you can imagine sailors and captains as they come into port. She would be one of the goddesses that they would worship. In Sparta and Cyprus, she was acknowledged as the goddess of war. Sparta seemed to relate everything to war specifically. Whereas most actually celebrated Epaphrodite as the goddess of sexual love, beauty, and fertility. In fact, approximately 50 years earlier, there was a Greek historian named Strabo, and he says that there are as many in his day, as many as 1,000 both men and women dedicated to the service of the temple of Aphrodite. He actually says that it was on account of these women that the city was crowded and grew rich. Now, something about the worship of Aphrodite, those dedicated servants actually were prostitutes, and they would serve the goddess and the community that worshipped her through prostitution. That's how they would bring an income into the temple to support it. It's believed that they would offer their service during the day up on the top of this mountain in the temple, and then they would descend down into the city below in the evening time. Now, it may be that there weren't quite as many of these serving during the time of Paul, but we can still understand that it had a significant influence in the culture of Corinth. Those who prostituted themselves in the ancient world would often consider Aphrodite as their patron goddess. Another temple of prominence on the outskirts of the city was that of Asclepius. Asclepius is a fun thing to say, but he was the god of medicine or healing. Of course, they didn't have doctors and hospitals like we have today. What they did have was a temple dedicated to a god that was supposed to be the god over healing and medical intervention. Those praying for healing, those that needed medical intervention, they would actually come to that temple and bring with them a clay offering that was made to mimic their ailing body part. And there you see a picture of different terracotta legs and arms and members of the body. And it was meant to show the god what part of the body needed healing. And they would bring these things home. And anyway, they found many of these things in Corinth. And just, you know, going to that image of Paul, you know, dealing with the different members of the body, as he does, I believe, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, talks about we're all members. It just, you know, it may have been this that Paul actually has in mind. Another thing about the culture of Corinth is being this cosmopolitan city, not only was it filled with idolatry, but also stemming from that and connected to that idolatry was immorality. The worship of Aphrodite was not the only form of sexual immorality that existed in Corinth. Because of its wealth, location, and the sense of anonymity as people just traveled through it, it was known as a place where a person could indulge in any kind of preferred vice without any kind of problems. There's a saying about a city in America called Las Vegas: what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And that was very much the case in Corinth, because you didn't know anybody, nobody knew you, you're just passing through, and so there was a lot of temptation and a lot of vice or sins to be partaken in there. Developing from their well-established lack of morality, a saying actually arose within the Roman Empire: when a person lived a drunken and generally sexually immoral life, they were said to have become Corinthianized. If you saw a man or a woman who was just immoral, you would say that person has become Corinthianized. You know, you might say they spent too much time in Corinth. Another thing that Corinth was actually known for in the ancient world was not only their immorality and their idolatry, but the Isthmian Games. Isthmian Games. Now, within Greek and Roman culture, sport was important. The largest sporting event at this time was, of course, the Olympics, which took place in Athens. There was a rivalry between Corinth and Athens. Second to that were the Isthmian Games, which were held in Corinth every 2 years. These games featured sports like chariot and foot racing, boxing, wrestling. There's actually a sport called pancration, which is a form of really brutal, violent mixed martial arts, if you will, along with musical and poetic contests. It was a popular event, and these games were a tremendous source of income for the population that lived in Corinth. In fact, the population would swell as people came to take part in these kinds of events, and these sporting events, and people would travel all over the world to spectate the games. And it's believed that there was actually a significant need for these people to live in tents, which would make Paul's profession here something that was actually very important. And so there's just a few things about the city of Corinth. This was a city that Paul has come to, that Paul actually founded a church in. It was a sinful city. It was a city that was full of all manner of vice, immorality, idolatry. It was filled with sports and just this opulent, indulgent kind of lifestyle. And let's take a moment to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18 as we consider now the church. We've looked at the city, and hopefully that will give you some insight into where Paul has planted this church. But let's look now at Acts chapter 18 as we see Paul plant this church. And we'll look first at its inception. how the church began. And so read with me in verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 18. He says, after these things, or sorry, Luke actually writes, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. As we open up there to Acts chapter 18, and we begin with Luke actually saying, after these things, and I think it's important for us to recognize what happened before this. See, Paul visited Corinth late into his second missionary journey. This missionary journey begins in Acts chapter 16. Prior to chapter 18, Paul had been redirected by the Holy Spirit from ministering in Asia to Macedonia. Paul came to a city called Philippi where he was beaten and imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. He moved on to another city called Thessalonica, where he faced a mob who expelled him from the city. He then came to a smaller town called Berea, where he commends the people there to be students of the word for not only believing him, but for seeing if what he said was true by studying the scriptures for themselves. And even there, the Jews from Thessalonica chased him away from Berea. He came then to a major city, one of the most important cities of the ancient world, Athens. While in Athens, he saw all manner of idolatry, and he met with the philosophers in Athens up on Mars Hill, up on the Areopagus there, another raised section in Athens, and he attempted to present the gospel to them in a way that might appeal to philosophers. And when Paul mentioned the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, many of the philosophers mocked him. Others, we read, wanted to hear more, and a few came to faith. From 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that Paul first came to Corinth under significant physical, emotional, and spiritual duress. And I wanted to read this to you as we see his approach change from his ministry in Athens now to his ministry in Corinth. If you still have your finger in 1 Corinthians, you can turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Otherwise, it will be up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It seems that Paul's experience in Athens, and yeah, I'm reading into this potentially a little bit, but I'm convinced of this. You don't need to be. But it seems that his ministry in Athens had a profound impact on the way Paul approached ministry when he entered into Corinth. It didn't change the message, it changed some of his methodology a little bit. In chapter 15, we see that in spite of the mockery that he experienced in Athens, the resurrection continued to be an important part of Paul's teaching. He did not abandon the central teaching of the gospel, which was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, those things were central to his message when he came to Corinth. You know, as I read about Paul and him entering into Corinth with, and in fact, when Paul enters, and we'll get into this in a minute, but, you know, we often get the wrong impression of men like Paul. While a tremendous example of enduring faith, we need to understand that Paul also struggled against physical weakness, fear, and discouragement. In fact, when Paul says, "I was with you in weakness," that's speaking there of a physical weakness. See, Paul doesn't show us what it looks like to never have problems. And there are some people that present this gospel, which is a false gospel that says if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have faith, then you won't have problems. Well, that's not true. Paul is a good example, not of a person that doesn't have any problems, but he's a good example, and he shows us really what it looks like to trust in God through your problems. In fact, if we were to look at the life of Paul, what we might say is that following Jesus actually brought more problems into his life, not less. Upon arriving in Corinth, Paul began to work with his hands by making tents with the Jewish husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. This couple had been expelled from Rome, which helps us to date this to about 51 AD. And Paul would have, as I mentioned earlier, worked with them in the agora while taking his off hours in the afternoon and the evening to teach and debate in the Jewish synagogue. This was Paul's custom, to go to the Jewish synagogue, and it was his custom here in Corinth to work with his hands and debate in the synagogue, to earn his own income while also teaching and offering his services in that way. And so it's interesting just to get an image and get a picture of where Paul would have ministered alongside this couple. Read with me. We'll continue reading in Acts chapter 18. We'll read verses 5 through 8. It says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Jesus is their Messiah, you might say. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" He was mainly working, this was his custom, he was mainly teaching the Jews in the synagogue, but once they blasphemed Jesus, he left them and he began to teach and go strategically to the Gentiles. It says, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." I love that. I get this image of Paul continuing preaching. And, you know, he's not in the synagogue, but I would imagine Paul preached loud enough so that they could hear him. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, after Paul left the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Isn't that interesting? Here, Paul's ministry of debating with them wasn't fruitful. It wasn't fruitful until Paul shook the dust from his feet and left. And then they're like, "Wait a second. I think what you're saying is right." It wasn't until he approached them with this firm hand of rebuke that they actually came to faith, at least the leader of the synagogue. So Paul's custom was to first go to the synagogue before taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It appears to me that he took things a little bit more slowly after reaching Corinth, perhaps gaining more courage after his friend's arrival, as we read there in verse, where is it? Verse 5, it says, "Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, then he felt compelled in his spirit." But let me just say this. Corinth was a city that was filled with sin. I think a lot of people would look at Corinth and say, "That's a lost cause. Let's plant a church somewhere else." While he failed to convince everybody, Paul's message convinced at this point some of the key figures within the city, even the ruler of the synagogue. Listen, if Paul were to learn anything from past experience, it was that at this point, things usually go bad. It was when Paul began to experience success that he also began to experience persecution. Success was the catalyst for persecution in the ministry of Paul, and perhaps this is the reason that the Lord now comes to Paul with these words in verse 9 of Acts 18. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" And the word there, the tense is, "Stop being afraid, but speak. Keep speaking and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. It seems that the Lord meets Paul right where he's expecting, right where he's fearing, right where he's expecting opposition, and he's expecting to be beaten or bruised. You can picture Paul still having these wounds that he's healing from his previous endeavors, and maybe feeling this fear and this anticipation of these things coming. The Lord comes to Paul in this vision and says, "Stop being afraid and continue to speak. Do not keep silent." Seems that was Paul's temptation, and I'm encouraged by that actually. And what Jesus says to him, what the Lord says, is nobody's going to hurt you. I have many people in this city. And he continued there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. See, the message and language are written as though God is meeting Paul right at his point of fear and discouragement. And he says, "I am with you. No one will attack you. I have many people here in this city." And so it's a wicked city, full of sin, and yet God says, "There are many people that belong to me here." And not only I don't believe the Lord is just saying that there were already many people in the city presently that were Christians, but I think undoubtedly what he's saying is that he's referring to the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry that he would have among them. That there were many people in the city that God had already called, yet they needed to hear Paul and his presentation of the gospel. Corinth, a wicked city, perhaps a city that I said many church planters would avoid. But the reality is that God had many people there. It was not a city with great material need. It was a city with a lot of material wealth. And yet God called Paul from Asia to Macedonia, to this city called Corinth, because he had many people in that city. You know, just considering this, I'll just be straightforward with you. When the Lord brought us to New Zealand, my direction, the direction that I prayed for, that I thought we would be headed in, was to another African country. As you know, we ministered in Uganda for a number of years, and we handed that ministry over, and I believe the Lord would lead us somewhere else, but he led us here. And there have been questions, there have been times when not only myself, but other people have asked me, "Why are you there?" and for a long time it was, "I don't really know. I know that God has us here." And, I think that this is one of the reasons. I think God has many people in this city. And I think that God wants to use not only me, but us as a body to reach those people. And not just us. I don't think that we're the only ones. I know that there are other churches around who also have that heart, but I think we need to see that God has people, and he wants for us to, he's called them, but he wants for us to take the gospel to them. So as I look at our city, I believe that God has many people in this city, and that we have a responsibility to reach them with the gospel. So I pray for wisdom, God, how can we do that, and how can we minister effectively? Let's continue reading here in Acts chapter 18, verse 12. We'll read up through verse 17. Verse 11, actually, he says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. And when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia," when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, "the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your law, look to it yourself. I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." Incredible. Here Paul was afraid that he was going to be attacked, and certainly we do see that the new leader of the synagogue rose up and began to persecute Paul, and their hope was to get Paul beaten or expelled from the city. It backfired, because in Corinth, they accepted anything. To them, the message of Paul was of no real concern. They received almost anything. Now, they would have passed it off as foolish, but not dangerous. And so when the Jews bring this to, to this proconsul Gallio, he just says, get out of here. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to deal with these things. These are your problems, because the message of the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks, but it was a stumbling block and offensive to the Jews. Amazingly, it appears that the one who led the efforts to expel Paul, do you remember that name Sosthenes? When he writes to the Corinthian church, who does he say that he's with? He says he's with our brother Sosthenes. I don't know how many people were named Sosthenes at this time, but I think to me this is evidence that this man who led a persecution against Paul was one of the ones that Jesus said, I have many in this city. He was convinced of the gospel through the apostle. And this just goes to show us that sometimes even those who raise up persecution against us are the ones that God has actually called us to minister to. They may be the ones who then we are ministering alongside later on in our lives. And I love what a beautiful story there of redemption from the power of Jesus. See, Paul refers to Sosthenes, our brother in the opening chapter of Corinth, the opening verses of Corinth. And not only had he become a believer, but was most likely the one who brought news of the church to Paul while he ministered in Ephesus. After leaving Corinth, Paul moved on to Ephesus, and it's probable that this man now comes, Sosthenes, this one who is saved, born out of this persecution that he brought. Now think of that for a moment. Paul and Sosthenes, both former persecutors of the church, changed and transformed by the glorious grace of God. I would imagine that they, above everybody else, would have this brotherhood and this connection with one another. And so Paul, ministering with him now, once persecuted by him, he writes a letter to this church that he loves. And so we see not only the inception of the church, but as we will read through the book of 1 Corinthians together, we'll also see that it was a church that had issues. Its issues is what Paul writes to deal with. Nearly every issue that the church has in Corinth, Paul addresses, nearly every issue that Paul addresses within the church was a reflection of the culture that the church was in. What happened in Corinth was that they had a lordship issue. They were not serving Christ, they were serving themselves and their culture. They, like many churches today, became a representation of the culture that they were living in, and rather than living for Christ, they were living for the world. And so Paul addresses these things, and the first thing that he'll address is the sin and the problem, the issue of division. The church in Corinth allowed their diversity coming from different places to become a source of division in the body of Christ. They let the diversity of the world and the division of the culture that they were in enter into the kingdom of God where there's no room for such things. So Paul will deal with that. They dealt and they struggled with immorality. Their sense of loving tolerance hindered their response to sin. You see, the Greek believers, and it seems that most of the believers there were probably Gentiles, and those believers, they'd grown accustomed to just accepting anything that would help them, build their pocketbooks. That would help them, become more wealthy and help their sphere of influence. And their sense of loving tolerance hindered their response to sin. And even allowed them and enabled them and encouraged them to accept things into their own lives that, according to Christ, were sinful. Another thing that we see that happened was the church in Corinth was filled with chaos in its meetings. They had a self-indulgent attitude of me first, so that when it came to communion, you had some people getting drunk while other people were not even getting any. There was this me first, self-indulgent, other people don't matter kind of attitude, and it revealed itself in their worship and in communion and in the operation even of the spiritual gifts. Another thing is their pride. They had a love for the eloquence of the philosophers of Greece and Rome, and this intellectualism caused actually some of them to reject men like Paul, who came in weakness, fear, and in trembling. Choosing to listen to more eloquent yet false teachers was an issue for Corinth, and yet Paul deals with that. Much of the letter he'll actually be supporting and defending his own position among them and among the church as an apostle. And as I read of these things, and as I read of the church in Corinth, I'm reminded of the culture that you and I live in today. It's very familiar. In fact, the city of Corinth was wealthy, was self-indulgent, was self-focused. It was immoral. There was a lot of pride and a love for eloquence and chaotic. And I think that many of these things could relate directly to the culture you and I are living in today. We might say even the West, rather than just New Zealand. See, these things can be related also to their stunted spiritual growth, which Paul is going to address several times throughout the letter. He'll encourage them toward maturity. And listen, as we close, I just want to let you know, this morning's message was filled more with information than application. I don't apologize for that. Sometimes it's necessary. But I want to warn you here, buckle up, because this letter will challenge you. It will challenge all of us as to what God expects for His church and what it means to be the body. And I want to encourage you to take this theme, this idea of being the body, and that outline that I laid out earlier, and the information that we've read this morning, and read through the book of 1 Corinthians this week. I trust that in doing so, you will be more blessed as we go through this letter together, as you understand just more completely what this letter is all about. Amen. Can we pray? And then we'll go back to Christine and Vicky for a song. Let me just say this. Thank you, Andrew. You are amazing. Thank you, Christine. Thank you, Vicky. Thank you, Sandy. You see me up here, but there are a lot of people working behind the scenes. My wife keeping my daughter in line. That's a big deal. Thank you, Destiny. And let me just close with prayer. Father, I thank you for this body that we call Shoreline. And I thank you, God, for the many members fulfilling different roles within this body. And I pray, God, that as we endeavor to teach and to learn from your word, that you would challenge us and that you would, God, fill us with your spirit so that we would apply the things that we learn from your word to our lives so that we as a church would be a church that pleases you in this world that we live in. I pray, God, that we would not resemble our culture, but that we would look to challenge our culture with the truth of your word. So God, I pray that you would give us strength through this week. God, for anyone that's struggling with discouragement because of this lockdown, I pray, God, that this message and this digging into your word would just bring a great source of encouragement, even as you encouraged Paul in his time of need. Don't fear. I am with you. May that be a word to many people, even this morning, Lord, we pray. We ask these things and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, over to Christine and Vicky.